We turn in God's word to the book of Job and to chapter 37. Job chapter 37. We read this whole chapter and we'll be considering the chapter later in the sermon. So Job chapter 37 from verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read. So it's the words of Elihu as God inspired them, still Elihu counseling and speaking to Job. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his great strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Amen. Turn in God's word to Job chapter 37. Many people form their own opinion about God from their experiences in life. This became very evident following a series of four terrorist attacks by the Islamic terrorist group Al-Qaeda against the United States on the 11th of September 2001. When almost 3,000 people were killed and over 6,000 others were injured. Many people at that time were asking, why did God allow this to happen? And their view of God was that either he's not there, or he is a weak God, or for God to allow this to happen must mean that he is cold and uncaring. Or God must be a distant God who doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. Others may have concluded, well, there must be no God at all. Such caricatures of the true nature of God prompted the Christian author John Blanchard to write a very good little booklet titled Where Was God on September the 11th. Job's experience of adversity in his life has meant that he also has formed an opinion about God. He is a child of God, and he has got a lot right about the true nature of God. But he has struggled to see how God can be just and righteous in the way he has been dealing with him. Elihu in chapters 35 and 36 has been trying to help Job see God's true character more clearly. We saw from these chapters how Elihu emphasized to Job that God is all-powerful, God is all-wise, and God is all-righteous. In chapter 37, Elihu continues to help Job see God's true character more clearly by emphasizing a few more truths about him. There are four more in all, or at least there are four in this 37th chapter, and Job gives examples of them working in God before mentioning them specifically towards the end of the chapter. It's when we come to verse 16 that we see the first one mentioned, the first characteristic about God in this chapter, where Elihu says that God is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. And then in verse 22, Elihu emphasizes to Job God's majesty. God, he says, is awesome in majesty. And then in the very next verse, verse 23, Elihu says that God is excellent in power. Then again in verse 23, Elihu says of God that he is abundant in justice. So here are four more characteristics about God that Elihu brings to the attention of God, to the attention of Job. And what Elihu teaches Job is God's word to us. For another characteristic about God is that he is eternally unchangeable in all his attributes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These attributes are characteristics about God that Elihu points out to Job are still true of God. What then are each of these characteristics Elihu mentions meant to teach us? Especially, how are they beneficial to you in a time of adversity? That's what we want to think about for today, as we consider these characteristics one by one. So we begin with God's knowledge. Through Elihu, we are told that God is perfect in knowledge. That's what we're told in verse 16. That God is perfect in knowledge means that he knows all things. A more technical term that's sometimes used to describe his knowledge is the word omniscient. God is omniscient, or we speak about the omniscience of God. The word comes from the Latin omnis, meaning all, and science, meaning knowing. That God is perfect in knowledge also means that he doesn't have to learn anything. And it also means that he doesn't forget anything. He knows all things all the time. I learned a lot of things in school, but I have to confess that by now I don't remember very many of them. With the passing of time, I've forgotten so much that I learned. It's just a vague memory. Unless we make regular use of the things we have learned, we tend to forget them. But that is not the case with God. He knows everything all the time. He doesn't forget. He knows everything that has ever happened, and he knows everything that will happen. God even knows those things that mankind has yet to discover. He knows what man's next great invention is going to be, an invention that's not yet found out, not yet discovered. God's knowledge is absolute and isn't acquired through learning as ours is. God, who created all things, has an intimate knowledge of all his works. Elihu in verse 14 commands Job to stand still and consider the works of God. He asks him in verse 15, "Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine?" In verse 16, Elihu asks Job, "Do you know how the clouds are balanced?" Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Well, do we ever think that clouds need to be balanced, let alone know anything about how it is done? But according to God's word, clouds do need to be balanced. And God knows how to balance clouds, and he does it all over the earth, all the time. And that's only one of his many works in creation. God's knowledge also extends to the affairs of all people. And since all people are created in his own image, he has a special interest in them. He's concerned about how they live, and he knows everything about them. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God knows the sins that people commit. He knows the good deeds that other people perform. And then God's knowledge of his own people is a precious knowledge. He knows the temptations, and he knows the weaknesses of every single one of his people. None of his people is left outside his knowledge. He knows about your trials. He knows you who have suffered loss. He knows about your emotional pain and your anguish of soul. He knows when you feel it most. He knows about your struggles as intimately as if you were the only person in the world. That's something worth your knowing, that God's knowledge of you is a perfect knowledge. You may not be able to share your innermost thoughts, your true feelings and emotions with others, but God knows everything about you. He knows you through and through. And since he does, you can share everything with him. And he also wants you to do that. And it will help you to do that, as you do that humbly and submissively. He enables you to find rest and peace in him and strength to go on. That's what Job needed. That's why Elihu is telling Job about God's perfect knowledge. It's what many of God's people need in a fallen world of trials and pain. God is perfect in knowledge. Then the second truth about God from verse 22 is God is awesome in majesty. God is awesome in majesty. Verse 22, "He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God is awesome majesty." The dictionary gives a number of definitions for majesty. Among them are great dignity of bearing, loftiness, and grandeur. That's majesty. The word is often used to address a royal power or authority. A monarchy is addressed as Her Majesty the Queen, or His Majesty the King. On those rare and special occasions when a queen is attired in royal dress, it is indeed a spectacle to behold. Maybe at her coronation, people stand with bated breath, gazing at the crown on her head with all kinds of sparkling precious stones, the train of her robe made from handmade purple silk velvet, fully lined with purple, with pure silk satin, and complete with an ermine cape. In one hand there is an orb, and in the other hand is a scepter. On her finger, the coronation ring. In today's world of television, TV cameras follow her every move, taking views from every angle so all can see Her Majesty. She oozes dignity and loftiness and grandeur. And yet this earthly majesty of a monarch, so much admired by so many people, pales into insignificance compared to God's majesty. Everything about God is majestic. Even His voice is majestic. It says in verse 4 that He thunders with His majestic voice. Language that is similarly used in Psalm 29 that we sang. We're told in verse 22 here that with God is awesome majesty. God isn't just majestic, He is awesomely majestic. That word awesome tends to get misused and watered down nowadays. People talk about things being awesome, and they're not awesome in the original meaning of the word. A couple of young fellows discuss the latest computer game one of them has recently got, and the one who's describing it says to his friend, "It's awesome." He really means he thinks it's exciting and it's very entertaining. The original meaning, the proper meaning of awesome, is of something that inspires awe and great admiration. It might be a magnificent panorama viewed from a particular location. There's so much beauty, it's breathtaking. You stand totally focused, speechless, taking it all in. Nothing else around you distracting you as you gaze upon the beauty that's before you. That's something that's awesome. Awesome can also have a negative meaning. It can mean inspiring terror, as in the awesome power of the sea. In fact, here in verse 22, the word does have a negative meaning. It is literally, with God is terrible majesty. If you're using a different version than the one I'm using here in the pulpit, maybe your Bible does say terrible, and that would be a good translation. With God is terrible majesty. His majesty carries with it such authority and power that even a glimpse of it would evoke fear and reverence regarding God. Elihu, in using this description of God, is trying to get Job to see God as He is, and something He is awesome in majesty. That should affect how Job relates to Him. God isn't just some being who's greater than man. He's majestic, and his majesty is terrible, so that God is to be both feared and revered. This God is the same God still. Sometimes people speak about God as though he were some being whose job is to make sure no harm comes to them, or that God is somehow obliged to get them out of a sticky situation. Such a God is not majestic in their sight. There is no fear or reverence of God for people who react to him in that way. A God who's awesome in majesty is not beholden to anyone. He's to be feared. He is to be revered. God will honor you and will provide for you if you fear him in the midst of your fiery trial. You are to understand him and see him as an awesome and a terrible God. God is perfect in knowledge. God is awesome in majesty. And then the third characteristic Elihu draws to the attention of Job concerning God is that God is excellent in power. God is excellent in power. In verse 23, a good part of this chapter is about how God is excellent in power. He uses his power for good and noble ends. Elihu speaks from the beginning of this chapter about the power of God's voice. He speaks of thunder as the voice of God, rumbling that comes from his mouth. He speaks of God sending forth lightning to the ends of the earth. And verse 6, it is God who sends the snow to fall on the earth. He sends the gentle rain and the heavy rain. All the elements of weather and of nature are controlled and put into effect by God. It is because of his power that they exist. What terrible defiance it is when men see around them every day the excellence of God's power in weather and in nature, but deny there is an all-powerful God behind it, putting it all into effect. Every shower of rain is brought about by the power of God, directing the clouds and pouring out their rain at a particular location and time. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, the Lord Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. It is God who makes it rise and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is God who sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And that's something for you children to remember when you see a shower of rain. Remember that God is in control of that rain. It is God who has sent it. Remember too, children, that every ray of sunshine that shines on your young face is sunshine that is sent from God. You may prefer the sunshine, but the earth needs both the rain and the sunshine, and you should thank God for both. Well, God is in charge of every aspect of nature. He positions the earth the right distance from the sun to make sure the earth is neither too hot nor too cold for it to be inhabitable. God is excellent in power. It's God by his power who brings about the seasons year after year. So many people never think of it. To them, seasons are just events that have been happening all their life without a single year being left out. But were it not for God and God exercising his power, these seasons simply could not come about year after year. It's because of his excellent power that this does happen year after year while this earth remains. If man is the most advanced being on this earth, can't bring about the seasons, how could nature do it? So-called Mother Nature has no mind, no rationality of its own to determine anything, to enact anything. Yet so many people prefer to believe that nature has some inherent power in and of itself to control weather and all living things. All the while, nature is shouting out the excellence of God's power. It is because of God's power that there is what we see around us. It's because of God's power we are able to exist day after day. Why do so many believe what is contrary to nature? It's surely because in their heart of hearts they know that a God who is so excellent in power would have power over them to do as he pleases. They know that this powerful God would demand of them a particular standard they're not willing to comply with because of their love of their sins. And so they prefer to deny God's existence than have to face him. They prefer to deceive themselves that he doesn't exist rather than submit to him. God, who is excellent in power in regard to his works in creation, is also excellent in power in regard to man's salvation. It's not a point Elihu makes in this chapter, but it is another aspect of God's excellent power. To save a sinner from a holy God who is angry with sin is no small feat. Yet God is able to do it. And he is willing to do it. And he does do it with some. With those who humble themselves before him and confess Christ, his Son, as their Savior. God's power is most excellently revealed in the gospel of his Son. Has this power touched you? That's the power everyone needs. Without this power, there is only judgment and condemnation. But if you embrace this power of the gospel, there is salvation for you to eternal life. That means that whatever your adversity, the final outcome is secured. And that is what really matters in the end. Elihu is trying to get Job to see the excellence of God's power. Do you see it? See it and embrace it, and you will receive sufficient grace to bear what God calls you to bear in this life. God is perfect in knowledge. God is awesome in majesty. God is excellent in power. And then fourthly, God is abundant in justice. God is abundant in justice. In verse 23, Elihu says to Job that God is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. A more literal translation is judgment and justice he does not pervert, or judgment and justice he does not violate. The English Standard Version is a good translation, which says, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. In this way, his justice is abundant. The unbeliever who presumes that everything will work out all right for him in the end tends to entertain a false notion about God's love. He imagines that because God is a God of love, he will show mercy to him when he dies. Such a person forgets about God's justice. God isn't just a God of love. He is also a God of justice. And he never violates his justice. For God not to punish sinners would be a violation of his justice. He must punish them to be true to his just character. If you don't believe the gospel, And you assume that because God is a God of love, all will be well in the end for you. Your understanding of the nature of God's love is skewed. It is because God is a God of love that he has given the gospel of his Son to the world. That's his love. His love is revealed in the gospel, but that love does not cancel out God's justice in regard to sinners and to all those who reject his gospel. What would you think of a judge who, after a criminal was found to be guilty of a terrible crime and he was found guilty beyond all reasonable doubt, and this judge says to the criminal, "Well, your crime is very serious, but I'm going to let you off because I happen to love you." Everyone would say that that judge was an unjust judge. There would be an outcry in society that such a person was allowed to freely roam the streets. Justice demands that a price is paid for the crime. There is nothing unloving about that. It's simply that love must be properly balanced with justice. And it's no different with God as judge. His love must be properly balanced with his justice. The problem, however, with God's justice not being violated is that all people are really criminals before him. We have all sinned against God. We are all deserving of eternal punishment. But therein lies the beauty of the gospel of grace. In the gospel, God's love is both wonderfully expressed and God's justice is not violated. It is abundant. For in the gospel, justice is served without sinners having to be punished. Christ, in his death on the cross, took the sinner's place to receive the punishment they deserve. All you have to do to escape the punishment for your sins is to believe that Christ has received that punishment in your place and give your life to him. And if you do that, or if you have done that, justice says you are free, you are righteous before God, and God, who is abundant in justice, God who cannot violate his justice, will not and cannot change your status as a son or daughter of God awaiting to receive your eternal inheritance. Faith in what God has done through Christ's death on the cross makes all the difference. Whether you believe in that or not, fail to believe in it, and you're accountable for all your own sins. Believe in it, and Christ has paid the punishment for all your sins, and God's justice is satisfied, and you are free. Yes, this world is full of troubles. None of that is in conflict with God's justice. God, in his time, will exact his justice to the precise requirement of his own word. Elihu finishes off the chapter with the words, "He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." So what is Elihu teaching Job? Let us sum up in a couple of sentences. What is God teaching us through this passage, through these characteristics that he mentions concerning God? Well, God teaches you in this passage that the more you realize and rest in the perfect knowledge, the awesome majesty, the excellent power, and the abundant justice of God, the better equipped you will be to accept whatever hardships come into your life. For you will be able to see that God knows about your situation, and He is able and He is just to make the necessary provision for you for time and for eternity. Amen.